do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. And we'll wrap up just a couple of things that we were talking about on Sunday and move on. So with that, let's pray as we always do, and let's make sure our hearts are grateful and ready for God's word to revere and respect him, to honor him, and to take great advantage of this time in which we can learn of his word. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you that we again have the ability to be before you, to hear your word, to read through your scripture, and to know, Father, that you have given us yourself, the Holy Spirit within us, so that we can comprehend the wonderful things that you have recorded and preserved. We know, Father, that the Word is God, and therefore we are coming to something and learning of something that is alive and powerful, that is you. And therefore, Father, we are coming in contact with you through your Word, instructed by you, guided by you, encouraged by you. And we thank you, Father, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we are alive and we have eternal life, and that we each have, as we're studying these things, Father, that you have given each of us gifts so that we can serve you and serve you in a supernatural, mighty way. What gets in the way of that, Father, you know and we know, is our sin, our individualism, our occupation with ourselves. And we ask, Father, that you would guide us in the power to overcome those things, that we may serve you fully. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So in Ephesians 12 through 13, the gifts, as we spent some time, actually the whole time, on Sunday reviewing what this beginning section of Ephesians is about, which is verses 1 through 16. It's the opening part to Paul's change from the blessing of the Christian life to the walking of the Christian life. So the what we've been made and what we've been given in chapters 1 through 3, and then what we're to do with that in chapters 4 through 6. The beginning of that, of chapter 4, is about our walking. You know, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And it's significant that Paul, from his position as a prisoner, and he makes mention of that, he's clear to us that Paul, the prisoner, but he doesn't say of the Romans, he says a prisoner of Christ. And this goes along with the whole thing, is that the prisoner has to serve his master. And, you know, Paul, I'm sure he doesn't want to be a prisoner. I mean, he made the case when he was before the governor in Caesarea. He made a case for Caesar. He pleaded to be taken before Caesar, and that's why he was taken to Rome. Paul did not want to go to prison. This wasn't a choice by him. It all happened to him. He was swept away with it all, even though he was innocent. And yet that afforded him an opportunity that he couldn't possibly have dreamed up on his own. And that was to minister from confinement, and actually to be still, and therefore it afforded him the time to write. We know that they're called the prison epistles, which is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All four of them are written from Paul in prison. And, you know, on top of that, he makes clear that the gospel was actually propelled more by his imprisonment. The fact that he was in prison didn't actually discourage the other disciples. It actually encouraged them to be more bold with the gospel. Say, if Paul gets locked up and yet he's still living the Christian way of life, he's still happy, he's still writing, he's still in contact with us, he's still going, you know, and this encouraged them to not be afraid of the authorities that were threatening them. And so all of this goes back to him being a prisoner of the Lord, and the prisoner of the Lord has to do what the Lord tells us to do. And that understanding of the fact that we have a master, a ruler, a Lord, who has, by command, given us the most wonderful life that we could, and beyond what we can imagine, right? He says it multiple times, that this life is beyond what we could think or imagine. And he's commanded it. So it's here, where, you know, where you see the command says, do this and don't do that. That's coming from the guidance of our Father, who wants us to walk in the life that is so wonderful. And, you know, the flesh doesn't want to do it, but when our knowledge is built up enough that we understand and know that this is the life, it's the only life, it's eternal life, all other life is temporary, this is forever. And it's not just a duration of life, it's a quality of life, that we persevere in it. So, Paul the prisoner, entreating us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and then from that, to describing how we walk in that with things like, and I can never remember all the words, but there's patience, forbearance, humility, meekness, or gentleness, and it's about us being submissive and really soft, if you will, soft-hearted, not soft-headed, but soft-hearted, towards one another, and humble before God and before people. And, you know, this all flows from, if I'm going to be patient, I'm going to trust God. If I'm going to be gentle, I'm not going to stand up for myself. I don't have to stand up for myself. My Lord stands up for me. You know, all things go in his hands. And this is a part of that walking. And then from that comes unity. We all have one Lord, one faith. Not with this, so Lord's in the middle. One baptism. No, that's farther on. One spirit. No, it starts with one body. I can't say it. I feel like I'm Joe Biden up here. That's a terrible thing to say to our president, who I still honor. It's just funny. Anyway, one body, right? One spirit. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. He is, ties us together, what we share together. And then Paul introduces our diversity. But the diversity doesn't divide us, it actually pulls us together, because the diversity are different jobs, really. They're different aspects. And I'm discovering, as I'm going through spiritual gifts now again, which is this is the most informative for me this time going through spiritual gifts, that the Lord operated in all of them. I'm not going to say to dot my theological I's. That doesn't sound right either. But to dot the I's and cross the T's theologically, I'm not going to say that Christ possessed all these spiritual gifts, but it would make sense that from the head to the body, the different gifts that each of the members would have would be things that Christ himself did, and it actually turns out that way. We'd have to exclude the gift of tongues, because we don't see Christ speaking in tongues. But he does all of it, and therefore, he's the... You know, you want to be a good pastor? Look at how the Lord... Now, I actually, the more I'm doing this, the less I like the word pastor. Pastor is the Latin translation of poimena. And poimena means shepherd. And that became... So a shepherd in Latin is pastores, which to them, if you said, hey, pastores, in your Latin accent, they would have said, you're talking about a shepherd. But then that was transliterated over into English, and now pastor, when you hear pastor, you don't think of a guy out in a field with a staff and a bunch of sheep. You think of a guy in a suit, you know, and you know, with combed hair, and you know, usually, you know. I actually like the word shepherd much better for this, because it's far more descriptive. It's a shepherd teacher, and that's why I, you know, it's when it, to my part in the body of Christ, there's two aspects. There's the shepherding and there's the teaching. And when I think of myself, you know, said God says I have to shepherd, that means much more to me than the title pastor. You know, pastor has that, can also have that connotation of, you know, I'm the guy. You know, of course, not like that here. Of course not, right? I'm too humble for that. But I'm not. That's a joke. But, you know, this elevated on a pedestal. He's the man. He's the man. He's the big brain and all of that. But you don't think of that when you think of a shepherd. Shepherd is one who protects, one who desires the good of his sheep. Considers, the shepherd considers the flock. What does the flock need? Right? The shepherd wants the flock to be healthy and protected. And there's a lot of work that goes into that. And if you haven't read it yet, it's out there wherever the books are. I think they're out in the hallway there or over there. Somewhere in the hallway. There's it's out there as a book by Philip Keller called The Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. And it's been years since I've read it, and I think, you know, I'm going to read it again for this study, but it's wonderful, because this man, Philip Keller, was an actual shepherd out in the Middle East, so he knows the topography, the climate, and everything about what it would have been like to be a shepherd in Palestine. And he applies that to Psalm 23 beautifully. And so, the shepherd, how is the shepherd going to be a good shepherd? Look at Christ. Look at how he shepherded. Whatever your gift is, you're going to find in the Gospels where Christ does that. You'll find it, where Christ acts in that way. And if you want help with that, I'll give it to you. Just email me or talk to me, and we can find it together. Where whatever it is that you do, you will find Christ doing it. And he's wonderful at it, obviously. And who are we to imitate? Him. So, in one of these aspects here, the gifts are for what? For building up or equipping the saints. Equipping means here, it's in Ephesians 4:12, if we read that. He himself gave gifts. The gifts are listed up to pastor, teacher, and then it says for. And for here is the preposition pros. Pros means to point towards something. And this is the gifts of the body of Christ are pointing towards what? Maturing the saints. You have there equipping the saints, which is fine. As long as you know this Greek word katarismos means to equip. To equip the saints for. And each of these prepositional phrases that follow, Paul uses the same preposition, which is eis, E-I-S. And eis means, well, it means many things, but it has the connotation of entering into. So entering into what? The work of service. Entering into the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain entering into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Entering into a mature man, entering into the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And all of that's on the board there. That's what you're entering into. The saints are being equipped so that they mature. And when they mature, this is what they enter into. And you know, it's really... It could be seen as a summary of the entire Christian way of life. There's more to it than that, but there's always more to a summary. So we have here, again, service, edification, which is what building up means, attaining unity in the faith, the knowledge, that word knowledge there, we're going to come back and do this again, but knowledge is epinosis. It means a full knowledge, complete knowledge of the Son, which none of us have, none of us ever will have, and that's why we continue until the day we die to learn. And to a mature man, entering into more maturity, and then entering into the stature of Christ. And we'll have to see whatever that means. And the stature of Christ is his way. It's his, you know, as he said, love as I love. Follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. You pick up your cross. I pick up mine. You follow me. You want to know how to be a better, or you want to know how to be one who operates in the gift of mercy or helps or ministry or deacon or evangelist or pastor or anything. Helps giving. Look at him. And you'll see. And, you know, to do that, can you imagine being him and having to do it all? At least for us, we get one. I surmise that some believers might have two, you know, there's, it might be two gifts, but not, I would say no more than that. Not that I know that. No one knows that. But nobody has them all, for sure. I would say no Christian has a great many of them. And most likely we have one, maybe two. But, you know, find out what that is, find out. And we'll talk about that more, how to find it. So the nuances of Paul's prepositional phrase points us towards the path. Right? Enter into. It's a path. It's a journey. You know, like there's so many great movies that start with, you know, someone entering into an unknown place. Right? An adventure. So many great books like that where they're entering a, you know, a cave or a path, or, you know, you could think of The Goonies that was filmed here in Oregon. That was, you know, a bunch of kids found themselves in a kind of underground cave, and the journey begins. And it's the same for us. You know, do we really, we know what to do and where to go, but do we really know what we're going to find? And none of us really do. Because as we've stated so many times, and it bears itself to be true, that you're not going to see this Christian life until you go and see it. Right? Nobody knows what it's like to be mature until they're mature. I can read about it, you know, I can get a rough idea, but I'm not going to really know what it is until I get there. I'm not going to know what love is. I'm not going to know what Christ's love is until I love like he loves, consistently. And, you know, therein lies the reward. So we have a long and rewarding walk in front of us. It will not be done in this lifetime either. But that doesn't mean don't do it. So, and I can see, you know, you can see the flesh will tell you, look, just wait till heaven. Don't bother now. It's too hard. And you'll never, your earthly life will lack the fruit of that life, of eternal life. It'll lack the fruit of it if we don't pursue it. So, we have building up again. Let's just read through it quickly with the result that Paul says in verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves. And the children is in contrast with maturity in verses 12 and 13. Two times it's mentioned that we're to grow to maturity. We're no longer to be children in contrast to maturity, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And we'll see this when we look at evangelists, that the reason why it's so important to have the gospel right and to have evangelists and for all of us to evangelize is that there's constantly throughout the ages, until the second coming of Christ, that is, that there are tricky people out there with lies that are promoting lies, false teachers, and promoting false gospels. And what are we to do with that? You know, what's our response to that? We got to look at that as well. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him. And there's growing up again. Who is the head? Even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the, and there it is again, building up of itself in love. So this word, to build up, is a koitomai. It means to build a house. All right, go to Ephesians 2:19. Go back. So we're building a house, but the house is the church, and the church is comprised of not the actual structure of the church, but the people and how we are with one another, how we serve one another. So our gifts, our service are for the building up of people, to help them mature in any way we can. We serve, and when we serve, we're helping ourselves mature at the same time, so it's a win-win. And notice this building up is already stated by Paul in chapter 2. Look at verse 19. And then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, meaning citizens of where? Philippians 3:20 is heaven. Fellow citizens of the saints, with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So we have a building. The foundation is Christ. The apostles and prophets are the pillars. And we all live there. Now it's imagery, correct? But in fact, it will become reality. This house, what is it going to be? In the future, for all of eternity, it's going to be a place called the New Jerusalem. It's a huge city, an enormous city, that will forever be our home. And you know my view on that. I don't think it's orbiting the earth. The more I think back to when I believe that, and a lot of people teach that, it says the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. It doesn't say it stops. You find that nowhere in the Bible. It's just inferred. If it comes down from heaven, just let it keep coming down, in my opinion, and let it land on the earth. And that's the proper place for it. In a new heaven and a new earth for all of eternity, there is a massive city. And not only the church is there. Where are the Old Testament saints? Not there? No, they're there. We're all in it. The angels, where are they? They're in it. The elect angels, of course. We find in the scripture that we're all there. That's what's led a lot of people to be very worried. Because when they get to heaven, it's going to be too crowded. And they think they're going to be shrunk. And it's so funny. It makes me think of a person at one time that asked me, what are we going to do in heaven? I was like, I really have no clue. But I said to this person that, you know, if you ever had those moments of complete joy where you're in fellowship with God and you're not worried about anything and you're just, it's almost you're eye to eye with God. I hope you've experienced those times. I'm sure you have. And I said, it's going to be that feeling eternally and much more. And then, you know, this person was like, so what are we going to do, though? Like, you know, if you feel so fulfilled that you are completely at peace and completely filled with joy, do you really care what you're doing? You don't. See, here on earth, we think we do stuff, and that stuff gives us joy. But it's not that in heaven. We are joy, because God is joy. And whatever we do in heaven is going to be, you know, a result of that. But never the source of joy. God is the source of joy. And we get to have that now in time. But see, now, so, sorry, the little tangent there. The New Jerusalem in the future. So what now? There's no New Jerusalem here. Even the old Jerusalem has been split up and bombed and destroyed 100 times, and it's a mess over there right now. But we're a part of a heavenly city, and we're a part of a heavenly house, and we're all members of it. Jesus said, if you're a son, you remain in the house forever. And then Jesus said, if you have been set free, if I set you free, you're free, meaning you're no longer slaves, that you're sons. In Ephesians 3:14, it says that the Father has given us his name. So we're in the house, we're of the family, we have the name, and we're sons and daughters. And so notice in Jesus is the cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So notice it's built upon in verse 20, and that is the verb actually is epoikoumeo. You have the noun, the building up. No, sorry, it's a verb too in Ephesians 4. Building up is oikoumeo. Epi is intensifies this verb, and epi means upon. So you have oikoumeo with epi as a prefix. So it means to build upon something. Now go to Hebrews chapter 3. As I said earlier, with all things that we do, Jesus has done it. So we're to use our spiritual gifts in service of one another to build up the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:12. Here in Ephesians 2:20, you know, this house has been built. But then Paul goes on to say, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, it's growing into a holy temple. It's growing. And certainly he would have in mind there more members being added as more people get born again and saved. But we're also, as he says in Ephesians 4, growing together in maturity. We're no longer to be children. We're to grow. And so we build that house. And so we do that here. You know, and I'll say again, it doesn't matter how many people attend. If you know, it is God's will that we're here, which is obvious. And we are, whoever's here, we're called to do the work that's set in front of us, to fulfill the ministry that we've been given. And it's up to each of us to discover what that is. And hopefully that will be the fruit of this study when we're done. If you don't know it already, and even if you do know it already, you'll be more equipped to do it because that's what the Word of God does. And so when we learn all of this, as I'm learning it, as you're learning it, we'll be better equipped to do what we do so that we build better. And so Jesus had already done it, and here too, we saw that in apostleship, Jesus was sent, same word is used for Jesus. He was sent to the earth. That's what apostle means. It means one that is sent. We saw with the prophets that Jesus is the prophet. We'll see with evangelists that Jesus preached the gospel. We'll see with shepherding, shepherd teacher, that Jesus was both of those too. Now think of the other gifts. Service, obviously. Helping, obviously. Giving, obviously. The only one you can exclude there is tongues. But actually, tongues was a sign to the unbeliever. And though Jesus didn't speak in tongues, he did do miracles that were signs to unbelievers. So you could find a way to fit him into tongues, but there's no need to do that. There's a gift of miracles, healing. He did it all. Discerning spirits, most definitely. And here he builds. Look at Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. There's a lot of people confused on Hebrews because it seems, as we'll see in verse 6, it seems that salvation could be by works in Hebrews or that there's sins that are not atoned for. And we have to realize that Hebrews is being written to first century Jewish Christians. And that's what I want to point out. We don't have time right now to discuss the whole book of Hebrews, but it's Jewish Christians who are being persecuted, and because of the great persecution by their own people, they were leaving the church and going back to synagogue, temple life, to going back to under the law, to get away. They were basically crumbling under the pressure. But when you read through Hebrews, the writer does not doubt that they're saved people. And he does it here again. In verse 1, he does this several times. In verse 1, he calls them holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Right? Consider Jesus. You wouldn't say that to an unbeliever. to consider Jesus. You'd say consider the gospel. But they're called holy brethren. Now notice what Jesus is called here, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus has the title apostle. And so when Paul the apostle does what he does, he can look to Christ as his example, which is what he says he does in his writing. He was faithful, Jesus. He was faithful to him, the Father, who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. So in verse 2, there's a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Moses was also sent by God, correct? He was sent to Egypt to free God's people. So Moses technically is an apostle as well. He's a sent one. Moses also has, you know, power of miracles, like the 10 plagues. And so Jesus is compared to Moses. Now, are they equal? Verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house is more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So why is Jesus? Well, for many reasons. Jesus is God. Moses is not. Jesus is sinless. Moses was a sinner. But also, Jesus builds things. And although Moses was a leader, we could say Moses built the nation of Israel, but really, did he? He was given the power of miracles by God. He didn't originate them. He was given the law at Sinai. He did not originate the law. He was empowered by God, but yet he was a leader and an apostle, a sent one. But Jesus here is far more important, worthy of more honor, obviously. But the point, the reason why I'm here is that Jesus is the builder of what? He's the builder of the house. So what did he say before he left the disciples in the upper room, John 14? I'm going to prepare a place for you. That place, in my mind, that place is the New Jerusalem. I'm going to prepare it. A dwelling. It's really the word he uses in the Greek is I'm going to, not a mansion, right? That's a mistranslation of the Greek word. So they made the song, I got a mansion, yeah. Out over the hilltop, it's not really what he says. He doesn't say mansion. He says dwelling. I'm going to prepare a dwelling for you. So he's in verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Notice it belongs to him, his house. Whose house we are. Now notice the conditional clause at the end of this. If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. And those lordship salvation people, they glom right onto that. And they say, see, if you're not faithful to the end, it's called perseverance of the saints, right? That's the phrase that's used. If you're not faithful to the end, you're probably not saved. And therefore, what they teach is salvation by works, no matter how they try to get around it. So what does the writer mean here? He certainly can't mean salvation by works. So what can he mean? And that is the fact that the Jewish believers in the first century were being terribly persecuted by their brethren, and he's encouraging them to stand firm and not quit. Will they lose their salvation if they quit on the church? Heck no. All right. So continued in other passages as well, many of them is in 1 Corinthians 3, for instance, Paul says, I'm the master architect, master builder, and he builds upon the foundation that is Christ. And he told all who come after him should build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Precious stone there would be marble, meaning he's speaking of the temples in the ancient world. And we are to build the house of God. So continued in other passages as well as the imagery of the church being a house is the image of all believers are stones, part of the house, and they are also sons of the Father who remain in the house, adopted sons who have been set free by Christ. We are stewards and slaves with responsibilities in the house, and that gets us to our spiritual gifts. So we're sons, we got the Father's name, Jesus has built the house, we live in the house, and that house is the New Jerusalem or the tabernacle. Right? That's where we live. And what are we to do there? We're building up the house. But what does that mean? Is that we're building up others, other people. Through what? Through our service, through our love, and the function of our spiritual gift. In those wonderful passages, those wonderful parables of the stewards, I love the steward. Also, I love the other parables of the, you know, the workers in the vineyard. And what are they to do? They're going to work in the vineyard. And some of them will only work for 1 hour, and they're going to get paid the same amount as someone, or maybe some of us who worked all day. Do we scream unfair? No, we applaud the graciousness of our Father. And that's what he said in the parable. All right, and we can't really take that parable and make it mean something in our real world. It's, you just take the parables have an overall one message. All parables do. And you do terrible service to parables when you try and decipher all the details of it. The vineyard workers were the guys who worked all day were promised a day's wage. The people who worked 1 hour were given a day's wage. And the people who got the day's wage who worked all day complained. And the master said, "Are you angry with me because I'm gracious?" And therein lies the point. Now if we look at the Christian life as a competition, are we in any way going to build up the body of Christ? No. We're going to, in essence, want to really just build up ourselves. All right, so people operate in the church. Have you seen this? I have. If you've been in churches like this, I've seen it plainly. Where people functioned in the church and did stuff in the church for, in the end, really, you found out, because Christ said you'll know them by their fruit, they did it so that they could be elevated, so that they could be looked up to, admired. It was all for them. And in Paul's analogy of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, the less seemly members are the ones that are hidden. He says we bestow more honor. And reason being is because those people don't care to be noticed. That's very honorable. Like the widow's mite, right? She didn't look to be recognized. Why would she? She had 2 cents to put in the treasury. She wouldn't have been sounding a gong for her 2 cents. But it was all that she had, and Jesus knew that. And she became famous for all time by one act of selflessness. All right, going to evangelists now. So it's a segue into spiritual gifts. Evangelist is the Greek noun evangelistas. Every time I look at that word and I think of, it looks like a cartel, the name of a cartel or something to me. But the evangelistas, you know, look out for those guys. They're rough. But it's the noun itself is only used here and 2 other times. And no description is given of it, no detail. So what does an evangelist do? We're not even told. Does he go across the ocean? Does he gather huge crowds? And here's a good one for you. Can it be a woman? None of this is told to us. We're not given details. However, we could say, well, we don't have details. Perhaps we wish we had, but we have the name. And it's all right there in the name. Angelos, which is the second half of the word, means messenger. It's the word that means angel, which also means messenger. And EU, the little tiny word there in the prefix, means good. So it's a messenger of good, literally, or a messenger of the gospel. Now, to help us out, the noun is only used 3 times, but the verb, euangelizo, it means to bring or to proclaim the gospel. That's used over 50 times. And so we'll look at that mostly here as we just briefly go through this. It won't take us long to figure out what this is. And so we're going to start with Jesus first. Again, he's an apostle. He's a prophet. He's an evangelist. Go to Luke 4. Jesus was sent an apostle to preach the gospel, to evangelize. Now, all of us are given the ministry of reconciliation, meaning that we're to show the world that they've been reconciled to Christ through his cross. And to do that, we have to proclaim boldly the gospel, not be shy or afraid of it. Again, not also, we don't have to throw it in people's faces, but sometimes maybe we do. That's up to you to figure that out. But like the Lord did, you know, for us, all of us are called to be evangelists, to do the work of an evangelist as witnessers. And if we're looking to see, you know, how to do that job well, we're looking to Christ. If you have the gift of evangelism, anybody does, again, they're looking to Christ and should mimic him. Now in Luke chapter 4, Jesus has gone to his hometown, and after he has done miracles, this is a few months after he had begun his ministry, he's in his hometown, and he's already become somewhat known, because obviously he's done many miracles. And he teaches this first message in his home synagogue in Nazareth. Now they know, all the people in the synagogue have seen Jesus grow up from being, you know, an infant, really. So when he's to speak in the Jewish synagogue, an adult man could speak, after whatever the rabbi do what he did, then the floor could be open to anybody who wanted to read. And Jesus does this. They hand him the scroll, and he opens it to Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, and when he had been brought, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood to read. So this is actually pretty neat. If you had a church, if you grew up in a church as a child, to return there as an adult is pretty neat. I got to do that I grew up Catholic, and when my mom died, I actually, for the first time ever, got to speak. It's an enormous Catholic church in Providence, and I got to speak at that. And that's where I grew up. So you can imagine, Jesus, it says, as was his custom. So as a boy, every week he was in the synagogue for years and years and years. And up to not too long ago. And here he is, he's back after some time. They hand him the scroll. They're used to him being there. He's probably read before. I don't see why not. We could say pretty confidently that he's probably read in the synagogue before. But now he does something different. It's really different. He took the book, and the book of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And he says in verse 18, he reads from it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And if you don't know this, it's really quite wonderful that in Isaiah 61, the very next line after this is about the second coming. And he doesn't read that. He stops here. And he does so because he knows, obviously. He's reading only about the first advent. The next line is about the second advent. He doesn't read that. But then he'll go on to say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And everybody in that synagogue knows what he means by that. If this is a messianic passage, and they all believe it to be. They know it to be. And for him to say that it's fulfilled, meaning that either he or someone else is the Messiah and has come. And of course, they're going to want to throw him off a cliff because he makes it obvious that it's him. But notice where he says he has come to preach the gospel. All of that, those three words are one word in the Greek, which is our verb, euangelizo. Euangelizo is preach the gospel. Jesus was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, this is prophesied of him. And by the way, the poor, we're not just talking, we're not here emphasizing material poverty. The poor are, what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor are those who understand that they're sinners in need of Savior. I would say that that would be the proper interpretation of that. There's another wonderful passage that is of Christ that predicts this. Now, again, Christ is persecuted for this. Right? He's not afraid to say it. And who's persecuting him? His own people. Well, he would also say in this passage that a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. And same for us. If we, again, not throwing things in people's faces and being like uber aggressive, but if we're open about the truth and what we believe, and we're looking to our opportunities for the gospel to others, we'll be persecuted for it. And we've got to learn, as the writer of Hebrews said to his readers, that we've got to stand strong and be witnesses, to be good witnesses. And if someone has a gift of evangelism, if they're afraid of what people think, that gift is not going to do anything or go anywhere. And the same is true for us. We're not going to be very good evangelists if we're afraid of the opinion of others. Go to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 6. Now, here in Psalm 40, in verse 9, we're going to start at verse 6, the same noun is used, preach the gospel. It's the same thing is used here. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required, but I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Thy law is in my heart. If this sounds familiar to you, bravo, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, and it's related specifically by the writer of Hebrews to Jesus Christ. All right, so he says, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. And in this, coupled with this, he says, a body is prepared for me, from another passage. And to do what? To do your will, O God. And this is why Jesus, he's God. He's perfect. Of course, he's going to be a great servant of the Father. But the reason that he is he's obedient to everything. And it's not sexy and jazzy to say, be obedient. And that's the bit of, that's it. But it's the truth. It's obedience to all things. And, we put our lives in his hands. And if we do, we do it consistently for a while, we'll see the fruit of it. And then he says in verse 9, so he has this attitude of, you haven't desired burnt offerings. That's why I'm coming. His burnt offerings did not atone for sin at all. They were rituals that pointed towards the one who would redeem from all sin. And verse 9, he says, I proclaim glad tidings. Now, in Isaiah 61, it's not, I can't remember actually now, but in the Greek in Luke, it's preach the gospel. This is the same word in Hebrew, by the way, that's translated preach the gospel by Luke. It's really, he's quoting the Septuagint, so it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew. The same Hebrew word is used here. I have proclaimed glad tidings. But that's what gospel means. Preach the gospel means bring good news or glad tidings. Now, what are the glad tidings? Well, it's mentioned before. Behold, I've come in the scroll it's written of me to do your will, O God. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to do the will of the Father. Your will, Father, not mine. Let this cup pass from me, but your will, not mine. There be any other way, fine, but there isn't. So your will, not mine. And that's the glad tidings. Jesus went to a place that's worse than hell. And as we noted on Sunday, submitted to us. He submitted to us, thus spitting on him and mocking him, beating him, judging him, saying he had no power, that he was a fraud. We said it all to him. And he said in response, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then in his resurrection, he offered the world salvation. And not all of us. All of us are the Sanhedrin. All of us are Pilate. All of us are the doubting disciples. All of us are failures. And he offered salvation to every one of us. And now that we're saved, we have the opportunity here. We should, it's an opportunity none of us should waste. That's why we spend so much time in the Scripture, and so much of it is repetitive to remind us of the opportunity we have. And the same as him, you know, would Jesus be afraid to proclaim glad tidings? Absolutely not. Neither should we be. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness in my heart. See that? This is the work of an evangelist. I haven't hidden thy righteousness in my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, our Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. So why is that the next line? Well, we know. Because when you're like verses 9 and 10, you're going to be persecuted by the world. And by the some in the congregation. They're not going to like this. There's all kinds of reasons why people are in your life. And not all of them are lovers of the truth. And you're going to be persecuted. So who do you turn to? You could either hide the righteousness in your heart, verse 10, line 1, or when you reveal it, again, I have not hidden your righteousness in my heart, it's his compassion and comfort that's going to bring you through. Verse 11, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. Right? Preserve. What is that? Maintained. You know who preserves? Shepherds. They preserve the sheep. They maintain the sheep. They're concerned about the sheep. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities, now this wouldn't be of the Lord, but now reverting back to us. My iniquities have overtaken me, so I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. And that wonder, interesting. Oh, interesting, wonderful. Who's the writer here? David. And though a sinner, you know, he's, by doing this, you know, does he know that he's prophesying of the Lord Jesus to come? I would say no. I'd say, positively, I'd say no. How could he have known that? But yet, through the inspiration of the Spirit, this is in so many of David's Psalms, where his psalmic mind, not his political mind, not his warrior mind. He had it all, by the way, David did. This isn't David the battlefield commander. This isn't David the political strategist. This is David whose heart sings to God. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in so many psalms, his poetic heart is prophesying of the Messiah to come, his son that he was promised that would sit on the throne forever. And yet he also so often in these psalms turns to himself. And what do you see in verses 11 and 12? Not someone who's proud of his sins. In fact, he has more than he knows that he has more than he can count. And yet he's repentive. Right? He doesn't. What he cares about is pleasing God. And he doesn't always do it. So getting back, you know, I have proclaimed your gospel or your glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation that speaks of Christ, but David is writing of himself. So he has done so despite the fact that he's a sinner. If all of us were waiting to be perfect at the Christian life before we became great witnessers, we'd never be it, and you know that. We've got to do it anyway. My sins are not the issue. The Lord's work is the issue in being an evangelist. All right, go back to Luke 9, because we see the Lord actually is an evangelist. And then we'll close right here. Luke 9:6, Jesus sent out the 12 in what looks like, it most definitely looks like a training session. Except when the 12 return, as we read of them in the gospel, they're very overjoyed. They have cast out demons, they have healed people. So if you don't know what's happening here, Jesus called out the 12. This is the 12 apostles. By the way, Judas Iscariot is in this group, and he's given the power of miracles and healing. We don't read about the fact that he didn't. It's all 12 go and all 12 come back, and they're ecstatic. So what does he do? He sends them to the villages that are Jewish, that are around the area. He says, don't go to the Gentiles. They could have traveled a bit and gone to Gentile areas, but they were to remain in the Jewish areas and evangelize, tell what? The message was the kingdom of God was at hand. And the 12 of them were supposed to go to different places and do that. And they did. And when they returned, and this is a very interesting part of this, they said, we cast out demons in your name, we healed, we did miracles, it was great. But what you don't hear about is that they were severely persecuted. And hence, a training session. They're shown what to do, and it's made somewhat easy for them. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, and he gives them the Great Commission, and they're to go through the four corners of the earth, he tells them, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be thrown out of the synagogue, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be scourged, you're going to be mocked, you're going to be killed. And, you know, but at this point, they're given, you know, they kind of have training wheels on. All right, so enough of that. In verse 6, in departing, they began going about among the villages. And here's the verb, it's one word, euangelizo, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So what does this show us? Even in the gospels, what Jesus did, which is to evangelize, he now puts this ministry of evangelism in the hands of the 12 and sends them out. When he ascends into heaven, which he already obviously did, when he ascended into heaven, he gave the gift of evangelism to whomever, you know, a certain portion of the body of Christ. And he also gave the ministry. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:19. That all of us have the ministry of reconciliation. We're all to tell the world. So all of us are be witnesses. So the one who is the evangelist, who is Christ, ascended on high and then gave gifts to us to evangelize. And truly has put the gospel in the hands of the church. The life of the world is in the hands of the church, which is truly an astounding thought. And so as we continue with this, we'll look more at what evangelists do, and then move on to pastor teacher, and then we'll see. After that, we're going to summarize briefly. I mean that now. We're going to summarize all the gifts that are the meat and potato gifts, the permanent gifts. I'm not going to touch the other ones because they don't concern our study of Ephesians. I'm not going to go into tongues and miracles and the other ones that are no longer in existence, but just the ones that we have. And once we do that, then we move on in Ephesians. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have blessed us, Father, through these things, through the gifts that you've given us. Thank you that we have such a wonderful life that by faith we can live day in and day out. We know, Father, how easily we can get distracted by life and by things, and we ask that through your Spirit our hearts would be always ready and alert to be your children, walking with you, enjoying the life that you've given us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide away.